Let us continue now our introduction to the devout life of the necessity of chastity. As for those who are married, it is most true, although the many cannot conceive it, that chastity is very necessary also for them. In their respect, it consists not in abstaining absolutely from carnal pleasures, but in restraining themselves in the midst of pleasures. The commandment, "Be angry and sin not," is in my opinion more difficult to be observed than this, "Be not angry." It is easier to abstain from anger than to regulate it. So also, it is easier to keep ourselves altogether from carnal pleasures than to preserve a moderation in them. It is true that the holy liberty of marriage has a particular force to extinguish the fire of concupiscence, but the frailty of them that enjoy this liberty passes easily from permission to dissolution and from use to abuse. As we see many rich men steal, not through want but through avarice, so also we may observe many married people fall into excess by mere intemperance and lewdness, notwithstanding the lawful object to which they ought and might confine themselves. Their concupiscence is like wildfire, which runs about burning here and there without resting in any one place. It is always dangerous to take strong medicines. If we take more than we should, or if they be not well prepared, they may be attended with fatal consequences. Marriage was blessed and ordained in part as a remedy for concupiscence. Doubtless it is a very good remedy, yet it is violent and consequently very dangerous if it be not used with discretion. I add that changes in human affairs and also long illnesses oftentimes separate husbands from their wives. Therefore, married people have need of two kinds of chastity, the one for absolute abstinence, when they are separated upon the occasions of which I've been speaking, the other for moderation, when they are together in the ordinary course of things. St. Catherine of Siena saw amongst the damned many souls grievously tormented for having violated the sanctity of marriage. This resulted, said she, not from the enormity of the sin, for murders and blasphemies are more enormous, but because they that commit it make no conscience of it, and therefore continue long into it. You see then that chastity is necessary for all classes of people. Follow peace with all men, says the apostle, and holiness without which no man shall see God. By holiness is here understood chastity, as St. Jerome and St. Chrysostom observe. No, Philothea, no one shall see God without chastity. No one shall dwell in his holy tabernacle that is not clean of heart. As our Savior himself says, dogs and the unchaste shall be banished thence, and blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. Advice on how to preserve chastity. Be exceedingly quick in turning yourself from all the approaches and allurements of lechery. This evil works insensibly, and from small beginnings it advances to great troubles. These are always more easy to avoid than to cure. Human bodies are like glasses, which cannot be carried when they touch one another without danger of being broken, or like fruits, which though ever so sound and seasonable, yet by touching one another are injured. Water itself, be it ever so fresh within a vessel, once it has been touched by any beast of the earth, cannot long retain its freshness. Never suffer anyone, Philothea, to touch you improperly, either through play or love. Although chastity may perhaps be preserved in those actions which are rather light than lewd, yet the freshness and the flower of chastity always receive some detriment and loss. To suffer yourself to be touched immodestly is the utter ruin of chastity. Chastity depends on the heart as its source, yet regards the body as its subject. Therefore, it may be lost both by the exterior senses of the body and by the interior thoughts and desires of the heart. It is impurity to behold, to hear, to speak, to smell, or touch any immodest thing in which the heart entertains itself and takes pleasure. St. Paul says positively, "Let not fornication be so much as named amongst you." These not only have an aversion to carrion, but avoid and hate extremely every kind of stench that comes from it. The sacred spouse, in the Canticle of Canticles, has her hands distilling myrrh, which is the antidote against corruption. Her lips are bound up with a scarlet ribbon, a sign of modesty in speech. Her eyes are those of a dove, by reason of their cleanness. Her ears have gold earrings, in token of their purity. Her nose is compared to the cedars of Lebanon, which is incorruptible wood. Such ought to be the devout soul, chaste, clean, and pure, in hands, lips, ears, eyes, and in all her body. For this purpose, I remind you of an expression which the ancient father, John Cassian, relates as coming from the mouth of the great Saint Basil. Speaking of himself, he said one day, "I have not known woman, yet I am not a virgin." Certainly chastity may be lost as many ways as there are kinds of immodesty and wantonness. According as they are great or little, some weaken it, others wound it, and others entirely destroy it. There are certain indiscreet, fond, sensual familiarities and passions. These, to speak properly, do not violate chastity, and yet they weaken it, leave it languishing, and stain its beautiful whiteness. There are other familiarities and passions, not only indiscreet, but vicious, not only fond, but dishonest, not only sensual, but carnal. By these, chastity is at least grievously wounded and harmed. I say at least because it dies by them and perishes altogether when these foolish acts and this wanton dalliance cause in the flesh the complete effect of impure delight. Then chastity perishes in a more unworthy, more wicked, more wretched manner than when it is lost by fornication or even by adultery and incest. These latter kinds of filthiness are but sins, but the former, as Tertullian says in his book of chastity, are monsters of iniquity and sin. Now Cassian does not believe, nor do I believe myself, that St. Basil spoke of any such disorder when he accused himself of not being a virgin. I am of the opinion that he only said this in relation to evil and voluptuous thoughts. Although they had not defiled his body, yet they had contaminated his heart, of whose purity generous souls are exceedingly jealous. Do not frequent the company of immodest persons, especially if they be also wanton of speech, as is generally the case. Just as when goats touch the sweet almond trees with their tongues, they make them become bitter, so these corrupted souls and infected hearts scarcely speak to anyone, either of the same or the other sex, without causing them to fall in some degree from purity. Like basilisks, they have poison in their eyes and in their breath. On the contrary, keep company with the chaste and virtuous. Meditate often upon and read holy things, for the word of God is chaste and makes those that delight in it chaste. This led David to compare it to the topaz, a precious stone that has the property of assuaging the heat of concupiscence. Keep yourself always near to Jesus Christ crucified, both spiritually, by meditation, and really, by Holy Communion. They who lie on the herb called Agnus Castus become chaste and modest. When you lay down your heart to rest upon our Lord, who is the true, chaste, and immaculate Lamb, you shall see that your soul and your heart shall soon be cleansed from all defilement and lewdness. Of the poverty of spirit to be observed in the midst of riches. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Cursed then are the rich in spirit, for the misery of hell is their portion. He is rich in spirit who has riches in his spirit, or his spirit in riches. He is poor in spirit who has no riches in his spirit, nor his spirit in riches. The kingfishers form their nest like an apple, and leave open only a little opening at the top. They build them on the seashore, and make them so firm and impenetrable that although the waves overtake them, the waters never can get into them. Keeping always above the waves, they remain in the midst of the sea, upon the sea, yet masters of the sea. Your heart, dear Philothea, ought to be in this manner open only to heaven, and impenetrable to riches and all transitory things. Whatever portion of them you may possess, keep your heart free from the least affection toward them. Keep it always above them, and in the midst of riches, it may yet be without riches and master over them. Do not suffer this heavenly spirit to be the captive of earthly goods. Let it be always superior to them, over them, and not in them. There is a difference between having poison and being poisoned. The apothecaries have almost all kinds of poisons for use on various occasions, yet they are not poisoned, because they have not poison in their bodies, but in their shops. So also you may possess riches without being poisoned by them, if you keep them in your house and purse, and not in your heart. To be rich in effect and poor in affection is the great happiness of a Christian. By this means, he has the benefit of riches for this world and the merit of poverty for the world to come. Alas, Philothea, no one will ever admit that he is avaricious. Everyone disavows his baseness and meanness of heart. One man excuses himself on the ground that he has children in his care, which obligates upon him, and because prudence requires that he be a man of means. He never has too much. He always finds some need for more. The most avaricious not only deny they are avaricious, but even think in their conscience they are not so. Avarice is a raging fever, which makes itself so much the more insensible, the more violent and ardent it is. Moses saw the sacred fire which burned the bush, and yet did not consume it. This profane fire of avarice, on the contrary, consumes and devours the covetous person, and yet does not burn him. In the midst of the most violent heats of his avarice, he boasts of the most agreeable coolness in the world, and esteems his insatiable drought to be a natural and pleasing thirst. If you, longingly, ardently, and with anxiety, desire to possess goods that you lack, even though you may say you would not possess them unjustly, you are truly covetous. He who desires, longingly, ardently, and with anxiety to drink, although he would drink nothing but water, proves that he has a fever. Oh, Philothea, I do not know whether it be a justifiable desire to wish to have that justly which another justly possesses. It seems that by this desire we would serve our own convenience to the prejudice of another. If a man possess anything justly, does he not have more reason to keep it justly than we to desire it justly? Why then do we extend our desires so far as to deprive him of his possessions? At most, if this desire be just, it certainly is not charitable. In any case, we would not like to have another man desire that another man should desire even justly what we want to keep justly. This was the sin of Achab, who desired to have justly Naboth's vineyard, which Naboth much more justly desired to keep. Achab desired longingly, ardently, and with anxiety. Therefore, he offended God. It is time enough, dear Philothea, to desire your neighbor's goods when he is desirous to part with them. Then his desire will make yours not only just, but also charitable. Yes, I am willing that you should take care to increase your wealth and resources provided it be done not only justly, but with peace and charity. If you have a strong attachment to the goods you possess, if you be too solicitous about them, set your heart on them, have them always in your thoughts, and fear their loss with a strong and anxious fear, believe me, you still have this kind of fever. Men who have a fever drink the water that is given them with a certain eagerness, concentration, and satisfaction, which the healthy are not accustomed to have. It is impossible to take much pleasure in anything without having an extraordinary affection for it. If you find your heart greatly desolated and afflicted when you suffer loss of goods, believe me, Philothea, you have too great an affection for them. Nothing can be a stronger proof of love for the thing lost than sorrow over its loss. Do not desire with a full and express desire wealth that you do not possess. Do not place your heart deeply in what you have. Do not grieve over the losses that may befall you. Then you shall have some reason to believe that though rich in effect, you are not so in affection, but rather poor in spirit, and consequently blessed, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. How to practice real poverty, being, notwithstanding, really rich. The painter, Parrhasius, painted the people of Athens in a very ingenious manner, representing their several changing dispositions: choleric, unjust, inconstant, courteous, gentle, merciful, haughty, proud, humble, resolute, and timorous, and all this together. Dear Philothea, I would infuse into your heart both riches and poverty together, a great care and a great contempt of temporal things. Be more careful than worldly men are to make your goods profitable and fruitful. Tell me, are not the gardeners of great princes more careful and diligent in cultivating and beautifying the gardens committed to their charge than if they were their own? And why? Because, without doubt, they consider them as the gardens of princes and kings, to whom they desire to make themselves acceptable by their services. My Philothea, our possessions are not our own. God has given them to us to cultivate, and he wishes that we should render them fruitful and profitable. Therefore, we do him an agreeable service in being careful of them. It must be a greater and more solid care than that which worldly men have for their goods. They labor only for self-love, but we must labor for the love of God. Just as self-love is violent, turbulent, and impetuous, so the care that proceeds from it is full of trouble, uneasiness, and disquiet. As the love of God is sweet, peaceable, and calm, so the care which proceeds from this love, even though it be for worldly goods, is yet amiable, sweet, and agreeable. Therefore, let us exercise this gracious care of preserving, nay, of increasing our temporal goods, whenever just occasion shall present themselves, and as far as our condition requires. For God desires us to do so through love of him. But beware lest self-love deceive you. Sometimes it counterfeits the love of God so closely that one would say it be the same, that it may not deceive you, and that the care of your temporal goods may not degenerate into covetousness. Besides what I said in the former chapter, we must practice a real poverty in the midst of all the goods and riches that God has given us. Deprive yourself frequently of some part of your property by bestowing it with a willing heart upon the poor. To give away what we have is to impoverish ourselves in proportion as we give, and the more we give, the poorer we become. It is true that God will repay us, not only in the next world, but even in this. Nothing makes us so prosperous in this world as to give alms. But until such time as God shall restore it to us, we remain so much the poorer by as much as we have given. Oh, how holy and rich is that poverty which is brought on by giving alms. Love the poor and poverty, for it is by this love that you shall become truly poor. As the Scripture says, we are made like the things which we love. Love makes the lovers equal. Who is weak, says St. Paul, and I am not weak. He might likewise have said, who is poor, with whom I am not poor? For love made him resemble those whom he loved. If you love the poor, you shall truly partake of their poverty and be poor like them. If you love the poor, be often in their company. Be glad to see them in your house and to visit them in theirs. Converse willingly with them. Be pleased to have them near you in the church, in the streets, and elsewhere. Be poor in conversing with them, speaking to them as their companions. But be rich in assisting by sharing some of your more abundant goods with them. Do you wish to gain yet another benefit, my Philothea? Do not content yourself to be poor like the poor, but be poorer than the poor themselves. How may this be effected? The servant is less than his master. Make yourself, therefore, a servant of the poor. Go and serve them in their beds when they're sick. Serve them, I say, with your own hands. Prepare their food for them yourself, and at your own expense. Be their seamstress and laundress. Oh, my Philothea, this service is more glorious than a kingdom. I can never sufficiently admire the ardor with which this counsel was practiced by St. Louis, one of the greatest kings ever seen upon a throne. He was a great king, I say, in every kind of greatness. He frequently served at table the poor whom he maintained, and caused three poor men to dine with him almost every day. Many times he ate the remainder of their food with an incomparable love. When he visited the hospitals of the sick, which he frequently did, he commonly served those who had the most loathsome diseases, such as lepers, the ulcerous, and others like them. He performed all his services to them with head uncovered and kneeling on the ground, honoring in their persons the Savior of the world, and cherishing them with as tender love as any fond mother cherishes her child. Saint Elizabeth, daughter of the King of Hungary, often visited the poor. For recreation, she sometimes clothed herself like a poor woman among her ladies, saying to them, if I were poor, I would dress in this manner. Oh, my God, dear Philothea, how poor were this prince and this princess in the midst of their riches, and how rich in their poverty. Blessed are they who are poor in this manner, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was naked, and you clothed me. Come, possess the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He who is the king of the poor and of kings will say this in his great judgment. There is no one who on some occasion or other does not feel a lack and want of some convenience. It happens sometimes that we receive a visit from a guest whom we would and should entertain very well, but at the time we lack the means. At other times, our best clothes are in one place while we have need of them in another where we must make an appearance. Again, sometimes all the wines in our cellar ferment and turn sour, so that there remain only those that are bad or green. At another time we stop in the country at some poor village, where all things are wanting, while we have neither bed, chamber, table, nor attendance. In fine, it is very often easy to suffer the want of something, be we ever so rich. This is to be poor, in effect, with regard to the things we want. Philothea, rejoice on these occasions, accept them with a good heart, and suffer them cheerfully. Should you meet with losses which impoverish you either very much or a little, as in the case of tempests, fires, inundations, droughts, robberies, or lawsuits. That is the proper season to practice poverty, receiving those losses with meekness and submitting with patience and constancy to your impoverishment. Esau presented himself to his father with his hands covered with hair, and Jacob did the same. But because the hair on Jacob's hands belonged not to his skin, but to his gloves, one might take away the hair without injuring the skin. On the contrary, the hair on the hands of Esau adhered to his skin, which was by nature very hairy, so that if anyone would attempt to pluck off his hair, it would have caused him pain. He would indeed have cried out and have been angry in defending himself. Thus, when our worldly goods cleave to our heart, if a tempest, a thief, or an impostor should take any part of them from us, what complaints, what trouble, and what impatience do we not fall into? When our goods do not cleave to our hearts and are only considered on account of the care God would have us take of them, should they be taken from us, we lose neither reason nor peace. Hence the difference between beasts and men as to their garments. As the garments of the beasts, namely their skin, adhere to their flesh, those of men are only put upon them, so that they may be taken off at pleasure. How to practice richness of spirit in the midst of real poverty. If you be really poor, dearest Philothea, be likewise, for God's sake, actually poor in spirit. Make a virtue of necessity, and value this precious jewel of poverty at the high rate it deserves. Its luster is not discovered in this world, yet it is exceedingly rich and beautiful. Be patient, you are in good company. Our Lord Himself, Our Lady, the Apostles, and innumerable saints, both men and women, have been poor. Even when they might have been rich, they refused to be so. How many great personages have there been who, in spite of so much opposition, have gone with unequaled care to seek after holy poverty in cloisters and hospitals? They have taken indefatigable pains to find her, as witness St. Alexius, St. Paula, St. Paulinus, St. Angela, and so many others. Behold, Philothea, this holy poverty, more gracious toward you, comes to present herself to you at your own door. You have met her without seeking after her and without trouble. Embrace her, then, as the dear friend of Jesus Christ, who was born, who lived, and who died in poverty. Poverty was his nurse during the whole course of his life. Your poverty, Philothea, enjoys two great privileges, by means of which you may merit very much. The first is that she came to you not by choice, but by the will of God alone. He has made you poor without any concurrence of your own will. Whatever we receive entirely from the will of God is always very agreeable to Him, provided that we receive it with a good heart and through a love of His holy will. Where there is least of our own will, there is most of God's. The simple and pure acceptance of God's will makes our offerings extremely pure. The second privilege of this kind of poverty is that it is a poverty truly poor. That poverty which is praised, caressed, esteemed, succored, and assisted is closely allied to riches. At least it is not altogether poverty. That which is despised, rejected, reproached, and abandoned is poverty indeed. Such is ordinary lay poverty. As the laity are not poor by their own choice, but from necessity, their poverty is not much esteemed. Yet for this very reason, their poverty exceeds that of the religious. Still, on the other hand, the poverty of the religious has a very great excellency and is much more commendable by reason of the vow and of the intention for which it is chosen. Do not complain, my dear Philothea, of your poverty, We never complain except of something which displeases us. And if poverty displease you, you are no longer poor in spirit, but rich in desire. Do not be disconsolate at not being so well assisted as might appear necessary, for in this consists the excellence of poverty. To be willing to be poor and not to feel the hardships of poverty is to desire both the honor of poverty and the convenience of riches. Do not be ashamed to be poor, nor to ask alms in charity. Receive with humility what shall be given you, and bear denial with meekness. Frequently remember the journey Our Lady undertook into Egypt to preserve the life of her dear son, and how much contempt, poverty, and misery she was obliged to suffer. If you live thus, you will be very rich in your poverty. Of friendship, and first of that which is evil and frivolous. Love holds the first place among the passions of the soul. It is the sovereign of all the motions of the heart. It directs all the rest towards it, and makes us such as the object of its love. Be careful then, my dear Philothea, to entertain no evil love, for if you do, you will presently become evil. Friendship is the most dangerous love of all. Other loves may be without communication. Since friendship is wholly grounded upon it, we can hardly hold a communication of friendship with any person without partaking of its qualities. All love is not friendship. First, because one can love without being again beloved. Then there is love but not friendship, for friendship is a mutual love. Therefore, where love is not mutual, there can be no friendship. Secondly, it is not enough that it be mutual, but the persons who love each other must know their reciprocal affection. If they do not know that they have this love, it is not friendship. Thirdly, there must be also some kind of communication between them, which is the ground of friendship. According to the diversity of communications, friendship also differs, and the communication differ according to the variety of the goods that they communicate to each other. If they be false and vain goods, the friendship is also false and vain. If they be true goods, the friendship is likewise true. The more excellent the goods may be, the more excellent also is the friendship. For as that honey is best which is gathered from the blossoms of the most exquisite flowers, so that love, which is founded upon the most exquisite communication, is the most excellent. There is honey at Herculia in Pontus that is poisonous, and deprives those that eat it of reason, because it is gathered from the aconite, which abounds in that country. Even so, the friendship that is grounded upon the communication of false and vicious goods is altogether false and vicious. The exchange of carnal pleasures is a mutual inclination and brutish allurement. This can be no more bear the name of friendship among men than can that of asses and horses, for the like effects. If there were no other exchange in marriage, there would be no friendship at all. Because in addition to that, there is in marriage a communication of life, of industry, of goods, of affections, and of an indissoluble fidelity. Therefore, the friendship of marriage is a true and holy friendship. A friendship that is grounded on the exchange of sensual pleasures is utterly gross and is unworthy of the name of friendship. So also is that which is founded on frivolous and vain characteristics, because these also depend on the senses. I call those pleasures sensual which are immediately and principally joined to the exterior senses. Such is the pleasure to behold a beautiful person, to hear a sweet voice, to touch, and the like. I call certain vain endowments and qualities frivolous traits, which weak minds call accomplishments and perfections. Observe how the greater part of girls, women, and young people talk. They do not hesitate to say, Such a gentleman is very accomplished and has many perfections. He dances gracefully. He plays well at all sorts of games. He dresses fashionably. He sings delightfully. He chats pleasantly, and he has a fine appearance. It is thus that the mountebanks think those among themselves who are the greatest buffoons are the most accomplished. As all these things regard the senses, so the friendships which proceed from them are termed sensual, vain, and frivolous, and deserve rather the name of foolish fondness than of friendship. Such are the ordinary friendships of young people, which are grounded on mustaches, a fine head of hair, smiling glances, fine clothes, affected countenances, and idle talk. Such friendship is suited to the age of those lovers whose virtue is as yet only in the blossom, and whose judgment is only in the bud. Indeed, such friendships are only passing and melt away like snow in the sun. Of fond love. When these foolish friendships are maintained between persons of different sexes without intentions of marriage, they are called fond love. Being but abortive births, or rather phantoms of friendship, they deserve the name neither of friendship nor of love, by reason of their excessive vanity and imperfection. By their means the hearts of men and of women are caught and bound and entangled with each other in vain and foolish affections, based upon these frivolous communications and wretched complacencies of which I have just been speaking. Although these foolish loves ordinarily collapse and end at last in carnality and downright vile lasciviousness, yet that is not the first design or intention of the persons between whom they pass. Otherwise, they would not be merely fond loves, but manifest impurities. Sometimes even many years pass before anything directly contrary to the chastity of the body happens between those affected by this folly. They content themselves with giving to their hearts the pleasure of wishes, desires, sighs, amorous entertainments, and such like nonsense and vanities, and this upon various pretensions. Some have no other design but to satisfy their hearts with loving and being loved, following in this their amorous inclinations. In the choice of their loves, they are concerned with nothing but their own inclinations and instincts. At the first meeting with someone who is pleasing, without examining the character or the conduct of the person, they begin this fond communication and entangle themselves in these wretched nets. From these, they afterward find great difficulty to disengage themselves. Others suffer themselves to be carried on to love affairs by vanity, esteeming it no small glory to catch and bind hearts by love. Aiming at glory in the choice they make, they set their net and lay their snares in well-known, high, exclusive, and illustrious places. Others are led away at the same time both by their amorous inclinations and by vanity. Although their hearts are altogether inclined to love, yet they will not engage themselves in it without some advantage of glory. These love affairs are always evil, foolish, and vain. They are evil because they come to an end at length and terminate in carnal sin, and because they rob God and the wife or the husband of that love, and consequently of that heart, which belong to them. They are foolish because they have neither foundation nor reason. They are vain because they yield neither profit, honor, nor content. On the contrary, they are attended by a loss of time, are prejudicial to honor, and bring no other pleasure than that of an eagerness in pretending and hoping, without knowing what they would have or what they would make pretensions. For these wretched and weak minds still imagine they have something to expect from the testimonies which they receive of reciprocal love. Yet they cannot tell what this is, the desire of which can never end, but goes on continually, oppressing their hearts with perpetual distrust, jealousy, and unquiet. St. Gregory Nazianzen, when writing to vain women, said wonderful things on this subject. Here is a small part of it. He addresses it principally to women, but it is applicable also to men. Thy natural beauty is sufficient for thy husband, but if it be for many men, like a net spread out for a flock of birds, what will be the consequence? He shall be pleasing to thee who shall please himself with thy beauty. Thou wilt return him glance for glance, look for look. Presently will follow smiles and little amorous words, dropped by stealth at the beginning, but soon after they will become more familiar and pass to an open courtship. Take heed, my tongue, of telling what will follow. Yet will I say this one truth: nothing of all those things which young men and women say and do together in these foolish complacencies is exempted from grievous stings. All the links of wanton love depend on one another, and follow one another as a piece of iron that has been touched by the lodestone draws many others after it. How wisely has this great bishop spoken! What is it you think to do? To give love, do you not? No one gives it voluntarily who does not receive it necessarily. He that catches in this chase is likewise caught himself. The herb called a proxis receives and conceives fire as soon as it sees it. Our hearts do the like. As soon as they see a soul inflamed with love for them, they are presently inflamed with love for it. But someone will say, I am willing to entertain some of this love, but not too much. Alas, you deceive yourselves. The fire of love is more active and penetrating than it appears to you. You think to receive but a spark, but you will be amazed to see in a moment take possession of your whole heart, reduce all your resolutions to ashes, and your reputation to smoke. The wise man cries out, who will pity an enchanter struck by a serpent? I also cry out after him, O foolish and senseless people! Think you to charm love in such a manner as to be able to manage it at pleasure? You would play with it, but it will sting and torment you cruelly. Do you know what men will say? Everyone will mock and deride you for attempting to charm love and for putting, because of a false assurance, into your bosom a dangerous serpent that has spoiled and destroyed both your soul and your honor. Let us continue our introduction to the devout life on Side B.